This evening's scripture reading you can find once again in the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. And we'll pick up reading in chapter 1, verse 21. We'll continue through all of chapter 2. Colossians 1, verse 21. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Thus ends our scripture reading. Beloved congregation, last week we considered the preeminence of Christ over all things. In many ways, it was an aerial view, a big picture view that Paul described in how Christ is preeminent, first place in all things, beginning with revelation, creation, church reconciliation. This is a truth, not just for the church. It's a truth for the whole world, whether they believe it or recognize it or not. Christ is preeminent, and he needs to become preeminent. Today we come to the second sermon of our mini-series from Colossians. Our thoughts tonight will be focused through the words of Colossians 2, verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, much could be said just about this verse. And yet for the sake of this series, we're coming down from the Colossians 1 big picture of Christ's preeminence in the world to the Colossians 2 big picture of Christ's preeminence in the church. And so our focus tonight is Christ's preeminence, or the preeminence of Christ in the local church, with four thoughts as you see them: the preeminence of Christ in the preaching, in the pastoring, in the teaching, and in the disciplining. So we first see Christ's preeminence in the preaching. Once again, Paul does not begin and say Christ ought to be preeminent in the preaching and then move on immediately. But as he's writing this letter to the Colossians, remember, he's doing it to refocus them, and he's refocusing them again as he continues writing. But he makes it a little bit personal because he gives himself as an example, encouraging the Colossians to see that Christ is preeminent even in his preaching. And as he is preeminent in Paul's preaching, he ought to be preeminent in all preaching. And yet we need to remember tonight that Paul was not the pastor in Colossae. He had never even visited them. He's likely writing this letter from jail. And yet he's saying in verse 24, as he's doing this, he's doing all these things for Christ's body's sake, which is the church. He continues, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. Paul, as a preacher, is a minister to and of the church. That is Christ's body. He described himself earlier in chapter 1, verse 23, as a minister, but a minister of the hope of the gospel. And so he's reminding them, even as he's coming and even as he's preaching to them, he's preaching not himself, not his agenda, but he's preaching Christ. As a preacher, he comes. He tells the Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's why Paul describes this preaching in chapter 1, verse 25 as to fulfill, and fulfill here is in the sense of completely or fully proclaiming the word of God. As he preaches, he is going to completely proclaim the word of God, even the mystery. A mystery that used to be hidden, but now is being lifted up and made plain and is going to be explained. As a young person, we might have liked reading mysteries, picking up those books, finding them fascinating because you don't understand the whole picture until the very end. But Paul says he's going to preach the mystery. But what is this mystery? If we look at verse 27, the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's a preacher of the mystery that Christ comes and he abides in people who used to be enemies. That's a mystery. We can't fully comprehend that. And yet Paul says, that's what I'm going to go out and preach. We might think that God only lives in perfect people. But the mystery is that he's come and he lives in sinners. Those who used to love sin. Paul tells the Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's another part of the mystery. We didn't do anything. It's God. The mystery is that through Christ, lives, sinners can be reconciled to God and they can go and live steadfastly, even as they feel weak and needy. Every day and every week, they can go and live steadfastly in faith. The mystery, Christ in you. Paul, as a faithful preacher, makes it personal because it's Christ in you. It's not enough that Christ came down to earth, died, or that it's not enough that we just believe historically that he came to earth, died, and rose again. No, Paul says, this is the mystery. Christ lives in you. He must live in you. Intellectual knowledge isn't enough. Historical knowledge isn't enough. By faith, he needs to live in you. That's what Paul's going to preach. I ask you tonight, is that what you expect from your preachers? Do you really want to hear Christ preached? Do you really want to hear the message that Christ must live in you? Do you want to hear that mystery unraveled in a faint and dim way? And yet reflect on that mystery. We can't misunderstand preaching. Because your pastors don't come here every week just to preach about the Bible or to preach about God or certain experiences or about the miracles. No, we come to preach Christ. Jesus as the wisdom of Scripture. Jesus as the main subject in the history of Scripture. Jesus as the one who sent the prophets and yet the one the prophets prophesy of. Jesus, your only hope for salvation. Jesus who has died. Jesus who is risen again. Jesus Christ who says he can and desires to live in you. This then is Paul's principle for preaching. The word of God is faithfully preached when Christ is preeminent in the preaching. Christian preaching should be less about the what, less about the how, and more about the whom. It does include the what and it does include the how, but all those things are practical implications. Because Christianity is not just a set of rules, but it's a living person who is alive, who does rule, and who lives in all who come to him in faith. And so Paul can say in our text tonight, he is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And if we separate the person from the teaching, then we're on equal playing field with many other religions that teach moral and practical truths. It's the living person of Jesus Christ that makes Christianity different than other religions. One of the Colossian errors was that they were limiting who could be a true Christian. And they said it's for those with just extra knowledge. Paul says, no, you don't need to climb the ladder of spiritual knowledge. You don't need next level, extra level spirituality. You can't climb that ladder anyways. The hope of glory is that Christ comes down and he lives in those who used to be sinners but now believe on him. And it's your pastor's desires that every single one of you here would know that Christ is living in you. Is that radical? Paul says it three times in verse 28. It is for every man. That doesn't mean we believe that everyone here is in Christ. It doesn't mean we believe this is where everyone here is at. But this is the desire in preaching. One of the reasons your pastors stand here week after week is because with God's help, they have that same goal as Paul. We preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect here does not mean sinless, but a perfect peach is a ripe peach. The perfect saint is to have that ripeness of character and experience. It's maturity. The goal of preaching is maturity in Christ. It does include teaching. It includes warning. It includes proclamation. But it also involves struggle. Branches will only bear fruit when they are abiding in the vine. But key for us tonight is understanding this. The reason your pastors preach is not so that you would follow them. Not so that you would be good disciples of them, but so that you would be mature in Christ. But Paul also says he labors, he strives. That brings us to our second thought. Christ ought to be preeminent in the pastoring. Notice verse 29 of chapter 1 says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. Paul wants them to know that he's not just a talker. He's not just going to say words. No, he's going to labor, he's going to strive, he's going to agonize for them. The root word here in the word striving is the word agon. We get the word agony from that. But the agon was also the place where wrestling took place in these cities. And it's as if Paul's saying, that's how hard I'm going to go and work for you. I'm going to wrestle on your behalf. I'm going to wrestle to win on your behalf. And even as he says this is what he's going to do, he knows it's not him. It's Christ's power that sustains him. Like an athlete, he's going to work with all his might, knowing and trusting, though, that while he's working, while he's striving, Christ is working. Christ is the one giving him the power. Christ is the one giving him strength. But Christ is also the one who's going to use that for his own purpose. And so we see Christ is preeminent in pastoral work. One principle here is that he's preeminent in the attitude in pastoring. Paul's saying, I'm following Christ's example, a model of love and concern for the people. If we go back to the Gospels, we know that Christ said, I have come that they might have life. But what does Christ say shortly thereafter? He says, I'm the good shepherd. Leading, protecting, guiding, feeding, that you might have life. Paul shepherds, Paul pastors, so that the Colossians might have life. Your pastors come with the desire to feed and to guide and to lead and to care for, that you might have life. Not in them, but in Christ. Notice how Paul's perspective on suffering and his response to suffering is also Christ-like. He said in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. And this doesn't mean Christ's work is incomplete. Christ's work of salvation was complete. It is complete. No man can add to it. Paul's suffering can't add to Christ's work in salvation. But those who come behind Christ still suffer. It doesn't add to their salvation. But Paul here is also saying, this suffering is necessary for my education, for my training, for my disciplining of my soul. It's necessary. But it's also used. Our sufferings are necessary for the benefit of ourselves and the benefit of others. And Paul has such a perspective on this that he says, I rejoice in this suffering. Even if he never sees it. Because remember, he's not in Colossae. He trusts it's going to bear fruit. We often like to see the results of our work. And yet Paul says, I'm not going to be about measuring the number of converts in Colossae or the increased attendance or the number of visits I'm going to achieve among you. No, he's never even seen them, and yet he's burdened for them, so much so that he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I would or wish that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. It's a second principle. Christ is preeminent in the motivation for pastoring. Because he continues in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. I'm going to go into conflict for you so that you would realize and know comfort in love, in full assurance of understanding. Paul wants his readers, his hearers, to be strong, fearless, of good cheer. He wants them to know comfort in their souls. Comfort against the errors that are all around them. Comforts that are confusing them. Errors that are confusing them. He wants to have them to have comfort away from those things. He wants them to know love. That they'd be knit together. Harmoniously weaved together in love. He wants them to have the assurance that will help them to face every circumstance. The pastor struggles so that the people can live with comfort and love, assurance. But notice again, it's not the comfort of the pastor or the love of the pastor or the assurance in the pastor. It's the comfort, love, and assurance to the acknowledgement of that mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Don't go to other things for comfort. Don't go to other people for love. Don't go to other doctrines or teachings, I should say, for assurance. No, go to the Father, go to Christ, in whom are hid all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ becomes then preeminent even in the work of pastoring, because Christ is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, and the pastor goes out pastoring so that these things would become more clear, more confident in people's minds, more blazed on their souls, more reachable to the young person, to the university student, to the parents, to the seniors, to the employers, to the employees. He's going to go about caring about each one in their particular need, knowing that every need is different, but there's one answer, because Christ is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. Paul cared for those under his charge. He asked the Corinthians, who is weak and I am not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? I'm impacted by you. But he also says, the pastor goes about like Epaphras. If you look at chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras was someone they could relate to. He was one of you, a servant of Christ, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And here's the reason why again, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What then is Paul's goal as he strives for them? Chapter 2, verse 4, this I say, this is what we do, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. It's possible for people to be moved by visitors who come in with smooth and enticing words. Yet Paul reminds his people, I'm praying for you, caring for you, in spite of distance, in spite of obstacle, by encouraging you to look to Christ. This then is the pastoral goal, steadfastness of faith in Christ. Your pastor's desire that you would have strong, Christ-centered faith. In a sense, the goal is that people would look not to the pastor even, but to Christ for their answers. If the sheep did not need weekly feeding, if the sheep were not so stubborn and forgetful and wandering, the shepherd who trains his people to look to Christ, in a sense, is making himself unnecessary. And yet we know we need the daily, weekly reminders. We might be tempted to think that this is the end of Paul's Christ focus, but he adds an implication. Verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And that brings us to our third thought, Christ's preeminence in the teaching. The personal practical implications of walking in Christ hopefully will be drawn out next week, Lord willing. But this we consider the teaching ministry of the church. Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you have been taught, walk in him as you've been taught. You've received much teaching over the years. Are you walking in it with thanksgiving? Are you abounding in it? You've been taught where your roots need to be. They need to be built. They need to be in Christ. You need to be built up in Christ. You need to be as a branch in the vine in Christ. You need to be abiding in him. Now be thankful and walk in him. Christ's preeminence is not just for the pastors in their preaching. It's not just for the pastors and the elders as they go about pastoring. No, this is for every believer. You have heard. You have been taught. Now abound. In the sense, verse 6 is past tense. But it does reflect on how all of the church's teaching ministries ought to be Christ-centered. And the principle here then is that Christ is preeminent as the content of teaching ministry. Who is the river of life? Who is the source of all wisdom? Who is the knowledge that you need? Christ. Christ is preeminent in the teaching. If you go through the prepositions in the first part of this chapter, it's in him, after Christ, in him. The central truth, as it were, builds up once more. Christ is all and in all, even for the teaching. As we teach others, as we share with others, as we model to others, we need to understand this basic foundational thought. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to transform your thinking? It's in Christ that there are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to reshape and refocus your life? In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's not just big abstract. This is daily life. And that's why Paul says you need to walk in this. This is daily, every day. Living. There's no value in knowledge that does not acknowledge Christ. So children, you want to grow in knowledge? You want to strive for wisdom? You want to learn to serve? Realize that it's in Christ that all those treasures are found. Not in your own efforts. We believe and confess that salvation is primary and essential and necessary. But that's not the end of Christian experience. That's the beginning. It's only after you have that new heart that you can really examine every single area of your life and say, is Christ preeminent in this? Is Christ preeminent in how I'm thinking? Is Christ preeminent in how I'm growing in my knowledge? Is Christ preeminent as I strive to understand things better? He is Lord. He must be your authority in your family, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your friendships, in your conversations, in your learning. And the teaching ministry of the church ought to come alongside of that and help you see that in all these things, Christ is preeminent. That's the prayer for youth group. That's the practical purpose of Bible studies. That's the purpose of iron sharpening iron and the other sessions that are held. But again, it should bring us to confession. Because how often don't we think of these things primarily as opportunities for fellowship? That is a benefit. You might say it's a corollary, it's a thing that comes alongside. But we can't just sit back and think, God has saved me, now I can live. No, God has saved you so you can walk in Him, confessing that Christ is your treasure. These things ought to help us then grow. The teaching ministry of the church ought to help us grow and to cause us to lift our eyes up time and time again. Because Christ's rule of our life is not just a one-time study. It's something that is daily and calls us back to repentance and confession day after day. But Paul also says that Christ is preeminent as the model for teaching. If you read these verses beginning in verse 6, Paul describes this learning as a process. It's being rooted in Him, and then it's being built up, and then it's being established. In many ways, it's a plant metaphor. Plant the seed. Start small. Water it. Encourage growth. Provide the support and nutrients necessary for growth. Christ Himself did this in the Gospels. Deal gently with the frail and the weak. Encourage the beginners. Challenge the experienced disciples. There's an age-appropriate teaching. There's a difference between catechism in kindergarten and catechism in 12th grade. And there ought to be. But it's also true in a spiritual sense. We ought to care tenderly for the little sprouts. It's only when you're pruning back the big old oak tree that you can use the chainsaw. When we're dealing with small little fruit plants that are just sprouting, we have to use our fingers and deal very gently. Encourage you as you teach and model to others to recognize that. And it's not that you're making the difference, but God uses these means for His own purposes, His own spiritual blessings. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye have believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And seeing Christ then as the content of our teaching ministry and as the model for our teaching ministry is not a simplistic gospel. Paul is not rejecting intellectual knowledge here. But the goal of Christ-centered teaching then is discernment between these human ideas that the Colossians were getting distracted by and the treasures that are found in Christ. And so he says in verse 8, beware. The reason for this teaching is so that you would be beware
aware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In a sense, it's a warning. It's a horn. Be careful, you're not deceived. But on the other hand, it's an encouragement. Pursue the love of wisdom that is after Christ. It's an encouragement to study how reality and knowledge and identity and ethics are not to be grounded in human traditions or human thoughts, but they're to be grounded in the treasures of Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, you are only complete in Him. It's an encouragement to see that outside of that river of life that Christ is, you will dry up and wither. But it's an encouragement also to be a Psalm 1 person. Christ is and ought to be preeminent in the preaching, the pastoring, and in the teaching. But it also comes down to the very relationships we have here in the church. And that's what I mean this evening by disciplining. We often think of discipline as punitive and final. Yet the idea of discipline is more formative. We all understand that businesses and schools and families work best when positive rules and positive routines are established. If these positive rules and routines are followed, it can make much punishment unnecessary. For example, you could make a rule at the beginning of the school year. Whoever runs in the hallway will receive a punishment. And then you can wait and watch and see how many kids are going to run in the hallways. Or you can say it positively. As we're in the hall, we walk. We're on the right side of the hall. We look where we're going. We stay in single file. And guess what? Fewer children will run in the hallway. That's positive discipline. It's still discipline because it's forming behavior. But it's formative. It's positive. And we understand that this works for families. We understand that it works in school. We understand that it works in business. But it also ought to be true in the church. When positive relationships are had and relationships that have meaningful conversations can take place, we might say those routines become established, then positive disciplining occurs. This comes out in the New Testament as one another ministry. If you read through your New Testament, there are many one another commands. We must not provoke one another. We must not envy one another. But we must also encourage one another. We must admonish one another. We must exhort one another. Consider one another. Receive one another. Greet one another. Serve one another. Prefer one another. Edify one another. Comfort one another. Forgive one another. Love one another. And this is not so that people can look to you and say, look what a nice person they are. No, again, this is because of who Christ is and what He has done for those who believe. Why? Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him. You ought to be living renewed lives. He cares about His church. You ought to care about His church. He loves that brother and that sister. You ought to love that brother and that sister. that lost one who doesn't come very often, the prodigals, the waywards, we ought to love them. The remarkable thing here, Paul is not addressing an individual. He's addressing those faithful ones in Colossae. It's a plural you. Christ has removed the old and he's made you alive, but it's a plural you. You ought to be loving one another, serving one another, holding each other accountable. And to what standards should believers be accountable to? To Christ-centered ones. Verse 11, putting off that body of the flesh, the old man. Verse 12, being raised with Christ through faith of the operation of God. Verse 13, those trespasses ought to be nailed to the cross. You ought not to be living in that sin anymore. Your whole life now should be devoted to God, to Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that ought to be our focus, even in our relationships. Christ is the treasure of wisdom that we share with each other. Christ is the treasure of knowledge that we share with each other. Paul tells the Colossians, be careful not to judge or advise others about your own ideas. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Later he says, let no man beguile you, deceive you. And he gives examples here that we might think there's nothing wrong with these things. Earlier it was circumcision, baptism, holy days. These things aren't wrong per se. They were only pointing to Christ. And Paul says, don't let someone trick you otherwise. It's when these things are pulled out of the redemptive context, made into things they were never intended to be, that they no longer point to Christ as they should. And then these things are no longer even the biblical idea. They've been personalized. It's personal ideas that we're focusing on. We're no longer focusing on Christ. Calvin says of this verse, all those who draw us away from the simplicity of Christ cheat us out of the prize of our high calling. All those who draw us aside from the simplicity of Christ cheat us out of the prize of our high calling. Think of it in terms of the first example Paul gives here. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Food and drink. There's advantages to eating certain ways, and your personal dietary requirements might work wonders for you. But you can't go around judging other Christians by them. There are not greater and lesser Christians based on what you eat every day. He says, don't fall into that trap of judging based on food or drink. Christians are one in Christ, not in their diet. Therefore, Christ is to be preeminent in our disciplining and relationships because it ought to expose false teaching. There ought to be no emphasis on false ritual because we need to encourage each other to worship Christ. There ought to be no emphasis on legalism, no demanded joylessness, no demanded uniformity, no superficialness, but allowing respectable sins. No, we ought to exhort each other to seek Christ, salvation only in Christ. Verse 18, there should be no personal mysticism that rules everyone else. But we need to keep refocusing each other on Christ. There ought to be no forced asceticism, no false humility. We should exhort each other to heart disciplines of sincerity and honesty. And what's the goal then of positive relational disciplining in the church. It's not the man-made do's and don'ts, which verse 23 says are just a mere fake show of wisdom. And they lack any value in restraining indulgence, and all they do is lead away from Christ. But the goal of disciplining in the church is, verse 19, stated positively, holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Living under Christ as our head, as a body, is the goal of discipline ministry. That as one body, the church would be pure, holy, dedicated, united under Christ, under His authority, holding Christ, the head. Notice the contrast Paul set up at the end of verse 18 and into 19. He says there's two kinds of minds. Verse 18, there's the vainly puffed up fleshly mind. Verse 19, there's the head that is Christ. The question tonight is, which do you want to rule you? What do you want as your authority center, as your command center? Do you want to hold on to this vainly puffed up fleshly mind? Or do you want to hold to the head that is Christ? Because it's in Him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are. Paul's letter to the Colossians not only points us to that Christ, but stirs the church up to serve that Christ, to look to that Christ, to go out and live. Because that Christ has not only created and sustained the church, but He is so eminently worthy of receiving all the glory in the preaching and in the teaching and in the pastoring and in the disciplining. Is that how you see your church? Is that how you see preaching and pastoring and teaching and disciplining? Do you see Christ as the treasure of wisdom and knowledge? Do you consider Him a treasure? Because notice how Paul's worked to this point in this passage. In chapter 1, verse 27, he described riches. Verse 28, it was perfectness. Chapter 2, verse 2, riches again. Verse 3, treasures. Verse 7, it's abounding. Verse 9, abounding. Verse 10, it's complete. There's no doubt at all about the abundance and the provision of God's resources. Like we heard this morning, all those who are inheritors will be rich. And so, tonight too, in Christ are all these treasures. The wealth of the gospel is unparalleled. Paul tells the Ephesians, these are the riches of His grace wherein He has abounded towards us. In Him are all the treasures. What's your reaction to the gospel riches? What's your reaction to the call Paul placed on the Colossians and God brings to us in these weeks to keep Christ preeminent in order to have and know these treasures? You need to know Him, to hear Him, and bow to Him, and obey His call to follow Me. In Him are all the treasures. You might walk away sad tonight because you know your heart is still treasuring other things. You know, if you're honest with yourselves, you are not holding to Christ as your head. But in him are all the treasures. Treasures that you still need. He's still offering. You can be like that man in the parable who's willing to sell everything he had in order to go and buy that one thing. In him are all the treasures. And even God's children need to continually focus on these heavenly riches, because God doesn't just take you as enemies from darkness and bring you into his marvelous light. He makes you a son and a daughter. He makes you an inheritor of those treasures. There was a man who came home after many years in a distant country. He knocked on the door of his adult daughter's home. She opened the door and she didn't recognize him. He had to introduce himself, and she became excited and saw the remembrance and remembered things and became emotional even and peppered him with questions. And she gained knowledge, we might say, again, of who her father was. It's only later on, after days and weeks, that the father revealed the full riches and prosperity that he held in this far country, and he had actually brought home to share with his daughter. Now, it's a pale illustration, but there's a spiritual parallel. At first, you don't realize the treasure that's given to you in Christ. You don't know everything that's stored up, but God reveals himself to you. And in that revelation, you see more and more. And as time goes on, you see yet more and more, and you gradually begin to understand. Christ doesn't limit his treasure to a perfect church, to those with certain background. No, he's taken many out of darkness. Reconciled them to the Father from many cultures and places and eras. He's made them alive, makes them see gradually more and more that he is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. He is what we as a church need. We need to see that treasure. We need to know that treasure. We need to have that treasure. We need to live out of that treasure. So are we going to be a church that loves formal patterns of religion? Or are we going to be a church that loves the treasures of Jesus Christ? What should be our prayer then for the church, for each other? As we close tonight, Paul's words to the Ephesians, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Almighty Lord, may Jesus Christ be preeminent in our church, tonight, this week, the rest of our lives. Lord, may we shine as lights in the church, but also as lights of the church. And so we pray, dear Lord, that Thou would grant us, according to Thy riches, to be strengthened by Thy Spirit, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts, so that we would be rooted and grounded in love, so that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And even in this week, we'd be able to live out of Christ, who is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we pray that we would recognize this as the great treasure, the great pearl of great price. Lord, if we don't know Thee, may we sell all that we have. May we put our selfish desires and lusts of this life, attractions to this world behind us. May we, by Thy Spirit, find that great treasure and find our joy and comfort and love and assurance in Him. Lord, please go with us in this week. Keep us from being distracted or beguiled, deceived by the world. Please forgive the sins of worship today and go with us as a church for Christ's sake. Amen.